You know, it's been said that there are two kinds of people in this world. Experts on child rearing and people who actually have kids. You know, there is no greater challenge than raising our children. Boy, you know, if you want to see a scripture that touches on this amazing mystery, Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 5. At the end of his life, King Solomon wrote this: "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." Now, what Solomon is saying here is this: preborn life, it's a mystery. And we live in a time where, through the miracle of sonogram technology and leaps and bounds ahead, you know, we can get an up-close and personal view of how a child develops inside the woman. It is absolutely mind-blowing. It is absolutely mystifying to see this process take place. But if you think preborn life is a mystery, boy, how about postborn life? Now, you want to talk about something that will cause you to be absolutely befuddled. If, you know, we can't understand how children develop inside the womb, boy, try to take a stab at trying to figure out how they develop outside of the womb. You know, if you think that this is not a problem, if you think this is not a mystery, stop and think about how this usually plays out, especially in the dynamics of the church. You know, you have a certain kind of parent out there. A parent who, for whatever reason, before the foundation of the world, God decided to give them compliant kids. You know, kids that were like sleeping through the night after 2 weeks being home. And you know, kids that don't throw food back at you when you serve it to them as babies. And, you know, you don't really hardly have to do it. You know, they get a little out of line, you just give them the stink eye. That's all they need. And, you know, you see these people with compliant kids, and somehow they think, man, I must be doing something right here because my kids are toeing the line and everything's going, hitting on all cylinders. Well, sitting maybe even next to a proud parent of compliant kids are those who have chaotic kids. You know, the ones that, you know, when the baby came into the world, came out smoking a stogie and giving orders. You know, the kid might have been with him for 12 years, still hasn't slept through the night. You know, they just find child rearing just this incredible, continual challenge. And when you get group A, the parent of compliant kid, together with group B, the parent of the chaotic kid, you know what happens. You know, the parents of the compliant kid look at the parent of the chaotic kid, and they kind of roll their eyes like, come on, you know. If you were a better parent, your kid wouldn't be acting out. Look at my kid. Look at how compliant my child is. And parent of chaotic kid is not looking at the parent of the compliant kid because it just makes them feel so inadequate. They're looking around for some other parent of a more chaotic kid. So they can say, well, at least my kid's not like that. You know, it's a mystery. You know, why are some kids so seemingly easy to deal with and other kids are so difficult? And boy, if that doesn't throw you, how about this? And be very aware of this if you are one of those people who's been blessed with compliant kids. You know, you have parents of compliant kids who have the kid comply for years and years, and they think that they're on autopilot, and suddenly compliant kid hits puberty, and they become chaotic kid. And even weirder, sometimes chaotic kid will somehow, a switch gets thrown, and suddenly they'll miraculously become compliant kid. And you ask yourself, what in the world is going on here? And all I can tell you is this: it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Nobody can figure it out. You know, again, it's been said that in any mysterious circumstance, there's two questions that we can ask. One of them is why? You know, why is my kid the way he is? But there's a better question to ask in mysterious circumstances, and especially when it comes to dealing with our children. Not why, but what. And a very important what to ask as well. You know, bestsellers are eagerly devoured in Christian circles by parents that are seeking to build the perfect kid. You know, they think, if I just sign up for this program, if I just read this book, if I go to this seminar and apply these time-tested principles, well, then I'm going to have this smooth sail through parenthood. But, you know, it's interesting. The Bible has a remarkably different approach to this utter challenge of how to properly raise our kids. In fact, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, and verse 7. Here in this very simple but powerful passage, we discover that the Bible's view of child rearing is a lot different than even the popular stuff we encounter in Christian culture today. Proverbs 20 and verse 7 says this: "The righteous man walks in his integrity." Now catch this: "His children are blessed after him." Now notice the point of emphasis here. It isn't, let's fix our kids. No, the point of emphasis is, let's discover what a relationship with God is all about and live it in such a way that, catch this, we become blessing-bearing parents. How do you do that? How do you pull that off? Well, this morning, we're going to explore that subject a bit. We're going to talk a little bit about this definition of this key word, integrity. What does integrity look like from a biblical point of view? Secondly, we're going to see that key quality demonstrated in perhaps one of the most radical portions of the Bible you will ever encounter. And finally, we're going to see how we can take this dynamic, this incredible priority of being real from the inside out in our walk with God, and use it as a springboard to put our children in the best possible place they could imagine, in front row center, front of the line, to the most terrific blessing that anyone will ever receive: a genuine, real, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this absolute essential of developing a walk of integrity within our lives. Father, I thank you, Lord, that when you do a work in our hearts, you do it to bless us, Lord. You are the author of every good and perfect gift. There's no doubt about that. But the funny thing about your blessings that, Lord, I think I've discovered over the years in walking with you is that you never bless us as a one-way street. You bless us to make us a blessing. And so, Father, I pray that whether we are knee-deep in the challenges of child-rearing right now, up to our ankles in alligators seemingly and feeling overwhelmed, I pray that you would give wisdom and insight into the most important compass heading we can take in this process. Even if our children are raised and reared and out there making their own decisions and doing their own thing, God, I pray that we would discover in this how we can be a positive influence for good, for you, Lord, to beckon our children, whatever age they are, whatever state they're in, to want to walk with you. But even more importantly, I pray that we would begin to understand that you look upon us as your child, and that you, the perfect Heavenly Father, are the one that does the ultimate child rearing in us. God, we want to be open to that. We want to discover what real integrity is all about from your point of view, Lord. So guide us now into your truth, and we pray, Father, that people would come out of this study refreshed and blessed and encouraged in you, because you who began a good work in us, you're going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Help us to get a better grip on what you're up to in our lives now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the remarkable thing about the Bible, and if you've been for any length of time, you know this to be true. It can say so much with so few words. Sometimes it can say an awful lot in just one word. And I think Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7 is a great example of this. It says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. Our key word this morning that we're going to focus in on is this word integrity. In Hebrew, it's the word talmav, and it literally means something that is fully put together, something that is perfectly constructed, something that is complete. In fact, this word that's translated integrity here in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, interestingly enough, is also a word the Bible uses to describe the Temple of Solomon when it was completed. In other words, when it was complete, it had integrity. It was all together, lacking in nothing. Now, I think that's an interesting insight into another kind of temple building that the Bible speaks of. You know, again, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that we are the temple of God. And as such, God is doing a building work within us. He wants to integrate, if you will, all the pieces of the puzzle together. And once all those pieces of the puzzle of his work in our life are together, we're going to be people of integrity. That's what God is up to in our lives. What a beautiful passage that describes this work that God does in us. It is found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. There we read, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now catch this. "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, the Bible tells us something. You are complete in Christ. You don't need Jesus and something else to be everything that God created you to be. You need Jesus. You need his work within your life. I need Jesus' work within my life. And that's what God is up to. That's what God has done. That is why he is working on us. We are his temple. He has decided to live in us forever. You know, C.S. Lewis painted a beautiful picture of this process in the Christian life that can sometimes befuddle us. You know, it talks about, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God has decided to come and live in you. And when he comes in, he begins to make changes and alterations. And first you can understand what's going on. He's, you know, getting the drains right and, you know, taking out the trash and so forth. But, and I love the way Lewis puts this, but soon he begins to knock about in a way that hurts abominably. You know, he is not content just to renovate your house. He is throwing up a wing here and a new story up here. You thought you were going to be a nice little cottage. God is going to make you into a palace. He intends to live in you forever. Well, this is what integrity is all about. This is God putting the pieces of the puzzle together, making us into something far greater than we ever could dream we could be. Now, this sounds good in church, right? But integrity, someone who really walks their talk in Christ, someone that is consistent, you know, it's been said, someone with integrity is kind of like a ghost. You know, many talk about it, but few have actually seen it. Well, you know, we don't have to go too far to see an incredible picture of what integrity is all about from God's point of view. Maybe the most vivid example of this is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what the Apostle John said about Jesus and his personal integrity. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I love that because it tells me something. Jesus is the most put-together person you will ever take a look at in your life. You know, he is full of grace and truth. He's in perfect balance. Now, when we look at our lives, isn't it funny how we tend to have strengths, but with every strength we have, there seems to be a corresponding weakness? You know, you can be very intelligent, but, you know, if you let that go, you can come across a little arrogant and egg-headed. And sometimes that's the double-edged sword. You can be very compassionate towards people and really feel for them, but that compassion can sometimes lead you to compromise your principles to make sure everybody's happy all at once. You know, we look at our strengths, and they always seem to have a weakness. They always seem to be a double-edged sword. Not so with Jesus. He was always in perfect balance at all times. And, you know, this is not just something that the Apostle John declared at the beginning. It was something that was demonstrated in Jesus' life. Maybe the most remarkable testimony of the fact that our Jesus is the person of perfect integrity is illustrated in an encounter that he had with the scribes and the Pharisees, these individuals that would eventually try to and successfully seek his life. In talking to them, and them sort of charging him with being born illegitimately. In John chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I've proceeded forth and come from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of that. But if I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Now, wait a minute here. Here we see Jesus, you know, interacting with these people who already are pretty mad at him. You know, if I'd been standing there, I would have said, "You know, Jesus, you really shouldn't have pulled punches about how you feel about where these people are coming from. You know, you really ought to just say what's on your mind." Boy, he just lays it out. He goes, "You know what your problem is? You're satanic. That's your problem." Now, that's a pretty major problem, isn't it? You know, someone comes up to you and goes, "I know what your problem is. You're walking in the footsteps of your father, the devil." Well, I might be a little defensive about that. More than defensive, I might be thinking about going on the offense. You know, when someone comes and accuses me of something, you know, being a regular, you know, standard issue human being, my immediate response is, "Well, you're no great shakes either, you know, and I'm going to point out a few of your faults and flaws and try to change the subject." Well, Jesus anticipates this. In verse 46 of John chapter 8, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, do you understand what Jesus has done here? "And which one of you convicts me of sin?" Let that sink into your heart for just a second. You've got to be a person of incredible integrity to float that one out there. It would be the rough equivalent of a presidential candidate on a national televised debate looking at the person they're debating and saying, "I don't understand. Why wouldn't you vote for me?" Well, they'd say, "Well, let me count the ways. You know, what a great opportunity." Jesus puts this out there, says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You know what the answer was? Silence. They had nothing against him that would stick. Man, you got to be a person of integrity to be walking in that way. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. "Well, that lets me out. You know, if I pulled that off, even in my own household, which one of you convicts me of sin?" Well, you know, we'd be here all day. Well, you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect, but understand something. When we say I'm not perfect, we need to realize that the Bible says something about that. Yeah, you're not perfect. Not yet, anyway. But you will be someday. And that's what God is up to in our lives. You know, we're all familiar with the famous scripture, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Most of us can quote it from memory. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we put the period right there and we go, okay, I guess I can hang on in the storm because God's working all things together. Yeah, and he is and he does. But we do ourselves a huge disservice when we stop there in verse 28 without going to verse 29, because Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us what God's purpose is. Why are you going through the muck and the mire and the stress and the strain and the heartache and the pain and all the things this world can throw your way? You go, "I've received Jesus as my Savior. I've put my trust in him. I'm part of the family of God. Why do I still have to go through all of these trials?" Well, here's your answer. Verse 29 says this: God is going to work all things together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Verse 29 says, "For those he whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Boy, I look at Jesus and I see in Jesus everything I would love to be. When I come face to face with my huge faults and my huge flaws, you know, I look at me and I look at him, and I got to tell you something. I got saved in 1973. And when I first got saved, man, things changed in a big time hurry, at least on the outside. You know, my language cleared up. You know, I didn't drink anymore, things like this. Things changed so radically for me. About 6 months into being a Christian, I thought, man, another 6 months, I'll be just like Jesus. Do you ever think that way early on? Man, I'm getting a handle on this. But you know, the definition of good education. What's the definition of good education? The more you know, the more you know you need to know, right? But like the definition of good education, so is the definition of Christian growth. The more you grow, the more you know you need to grow. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you start saying, okay, here's Jesus and here's me. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. Man, the more you grow in Christ, the more you need to grow in Christ. The more you see who Jesus is and become more familiar with him, the more you realize this high and majestic and holy calling God has given to us to make us like Christ. And guess what? Remember, we already talked about this scripture, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, from God's point of view, he already sees you perfect and complete in his sight. Our human experience just needs to catch up with that positional truth. So, you know, again, the key to understanding what God is up to in our life is this. It's this process of perfecting us. Understand, God doesn't demand perfection from you because he knows just how fallen and sinful we really are. But he does desire not perfection, but progression in our walk with him. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? You know, on a couple levels. Number one, are we growing? Are we becoming more like Christ? Is the distance between what we say we believe and the way we live, is it starting to narrow? Is the difference between who we are as characters in this world? And boy, let me tell you, I've encountered a lot of characters in this world. You know, who we are as characters in the world, is our character being conformed more and more in the image of Jesus? Is it happening in such a way that even the people around us are able to see it happening? They're able to see that we are really changing over time, becoming like Christ. Well, again, understand it's this progression that matters. And this, let me just throw out a little word of encouragement to you. The key to integrity isn't getting to a place of perfectionism where you think, you know, I never fail or never fall. The key to real integrity is what are you going to do when you fail and when you fall? Because that's a given in this world. This side of heaven, that's going to be our experience. The big question is, what are we going to do when that happens? Boy, I love what Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16 says. It says that the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked are destroyed in times of calamity. You see, it's all getting back up. It's all getting back in the race. It's all learning the lessons that God has for you when the blows of life come our way. So this idea of integrity, this process of becoming like Christ, how does this walk with God? Again, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7 says, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. How does this put us in a place to be of maximum blessing in the lives of our children, of the next generation coming up? Well, you know, since an example is probably worth a thousand words, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. You know, this lifestyle of integrity, transforming us into a blessing to those closest to us is illustrated in what I would consider one of the most radical passages of Scripture you're ever going to encounter in the Bible. If you ever thought that the Bible was written for little old ladies and people who don't sleep well at night, or if you want to escape reality, boy, you've never read Genesis chapter 22. Because in Genesis chapter 22, we see no less an individual than Abraham himself coming face to face with an incredibly overwhelming reality. Genesis 22 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after these things," what things? After Abraham was just blessed silly by God. I mean, he could not be more blessed if he tried. He has this miraculous child, Isaac, born when he's 100 years old. You know, I mean, he has seen the hand of God bless him materially and spiritually. He's given him peace on all sides, and things could not be better. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Yeah, I bet when God called Abraham, the first thing he said, "Oh boy, another blessing for me, man. It's going to be great. God, you're the guy who blesses me. Okay, what blessing do you want to lay on me now?" Well, then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Boom! Man, you want to talk about something out of left field. Abraham, yeah, at this point, you know, estimates differ as to how old Abraham actually was at this point, but it's probably fair to say he's about 120 years old. Right? You know, you're 120 years old. You kind of done your thing for God. You're sort of on, you know, the glide path, you know, to get to heaven. Yeah. Oh, man, let me tell you the things that God had done in my past. God going, not yet, Abraham. There's going to be something else I'm going to do in your life. It's going to cause everything else I've done to pale in comparison. Notice he says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." For you Bible students out there, there's a principle in biblical interpretation called the law of first mention. If you really want to find out what the Bible has to say in a powerful way on a particular subject, look up where it's first mentioned in the Scripture. Do you know how the law of first mention applies to Genesis chapter 22? The first time the word love is used in the entire Bible is right here. "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice." The term sacrifice here implied a burnt offering. Not just something was sacrificed, just completely consumed in fire and flames. "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and present him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Well, first mention of love. Your son, your only son. Does that seem to conjure up another scripture in your mind? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Love and only sons. Here we see Genesis chapter 22 linking us to John 3:16. So this radical request by God. Well, here's a great opportunity for Abraham's integrity to get tested. Is Abraham going to follow God just when it's good? Is Abraham going to be close to God just when he's the bestower of blessing? Is Abraham going to follow God only when it makes sense to him? Or is he going to follow the Lord no matter what? Yeah, there was a bumper sticker that was popular a few years back that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." If you and I were to probably come up to Abraham's, Mercedes chariot that he was driving around, he would probably have drawn a line through that second statement. It didn't matter if he believed it or not. God said it, that settles it. Because look what he does. Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Now notice, Abraham's still splitting wood at about 120 years old. I think that's pretty impressive. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, and he said to him, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Now, notice what's going on here. I mean, the parallels between Genesis chapter 22 and John 3:16 are getting like scary in their synchronicity here. Abraham is told to go to this mountain in an area called Moriah. This is the area around Jerusalem, by the way. He goes to this mountain, and guess what? It's a 3-day journey. As far as Abraham is concerned, God has told him he's going to sacrifice his son. Could you imagine what that journey must have been like for Abraham? Every step that he took that got closer to the mountains of Moriah, you know, this whole idea that, come on, God, you're going to appear to me again, right? And say, oh, yeah, I was just testing you. Yeah, it was just a joke. We were just kidding around. No. For 3 days, man, you want to talk about a Malox moment. You know, could you imagine Abraham being given that? And he's not sharing, right? He splits the wood. They get to the mountain. He says to the young men that are with him, you know, his bodyguard, if you will, stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Very interesting statement he makes there. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Now, what was going on in Abraham's mind during this 3-day journey? Did he think that God was going to somehow change course or pull the plug? No, he really didn't. There was only one thing that kept Abraham motivated and moving forward in this outrageous set of circumstances. We get an insight in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What Abraham is thinking is, okay, God promised that through Isaac, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Isaac's not even married yet. He hasn't had a son. God's going to have to pull off a miracle here. God's going to have to do something here that I can't understand. Okay, if he's going to die, God's going to raise him back from the dead. Now, how interesting. You know, eerie parallel time, if you're taking notes out there. How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days. 3 days, by all accounts, Jesus was good as dead. 3 days, by Abraham's reckoning, Isaac is good as dead. Now, Abraham doesn't deviate, doesn't change course. Notice, he puts the wood on Isaac. And the reason that I mentioned this to you is because there are some people that think, you know, and it's kind of one of those Sunday school 101 things, that when Abraham offered Isaac, you know, Isaac was kind of a toddler, you know, just a little guy, you know, maybe a 5-year-old or something like that. 5-year-olds are not able to carry all the wood necessary for a burnt offering up a mountain. As a matter of fact, when he uses the term, the lad and I will go and then we'll come back to you, the term lad there is a really interesting word in the original language. It can refer to a toddler, a child, but it was also a word that was used to describe young men. Absalom, David's son, who ended up trying to throw him out of office and kill him, was described as being a lad when all that went down. It's entirely possible that Isaac was about 20 years of age at this time. Some scholars even believe he was 33 years of age because of the parallels here. There's some problems with that. But the bottom line was he was a fully grown adult. Now, understand, Abraham is just, God said this, I'm going to do it, I'm going to walk in my integrity. Isaac is looking at his dad and starting to ask questions, right? Look, the fire and the wood for the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. So the two went on together. Now, verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Okay, some people look at this and go, why would God put someone through that? Why in the world would God cause this man to think that he was going to sacrifice his son? Human sacrifice going, why in the world was all this going on? I'll tell you why. Because even though Abraham saw his son, right, who bore the wood for his sacrifice up this hill, laid down on that wood, willingly laying down his life, willingly putting his life in his father's hands, Abraham, in this act, began to understand something. There would come a time when another son would walk up the mountains of Moriah. Oh, interesting. When you go to Jerusalem these days, Mount Moriah, do you know where Mount Moriah is, those of you who have been to Jerusalem? It's the Temple Mount. It's where the temple of God is. And there are some who believe that that's why God put that temple there, was to commemorate. This was this picture of the sacrifice of Christ and what Abraham was willing to do. But another interesting phenomenon takes place when you go to Jerusalem. You discover something. This mountain of Moriah that we're talking about here, sacrifices would be offered on the highest point of a mountain. You wouldn't go halfway up and offer your sacrifice. They'd be offered on the highest point, the idea being as close to heaven as you could get. Now, you go to Jerusalem, you go to the Temple Mount, you discover something. Yeah, Mount Moriah is that Temple Mount area, but there's an intervening valley. And as you take a look at this intervening valley, you discover that that intervening valley is not natural. It was something that was created because people would quarry out the limestone rock and use it for building. It wasn't there when Abraham made this journey. As a matter of fact, if you draw a line across that man-made unnatural valley and fill it in, you discover the highest point on Mount Moriah. You know what it was? The place we know today as Gordon's Calvary. The place where Jesus died. Whew, man, this is getting heavy, right? The parallels that are involved here. So here we see that God led Abraham to an intimacy with him as to how he was going to feel when his son would be that sacrifice, and God would not stop the hand of that sacrifice from taking place. Jesus fully died to pay the price for your sins and mine. Abraham, more than anyone in this room, could look at that and say, God, I know how you felt when that went down. I know that. It was the highlight of his relationship with God. But what about his son? Blessed after him? How? Well, Isaac, because he saw in Abraham a life of integrity, putting his faith and trust fully in what his dad was doing, knowing that his dad fully followed and loved God, even when this didn't make sense to him, willingly laying his life down because, you know, as a 20-year-old guy, you got a 120-year-old guy. Come on, you can take him. Yeah, okay. Yeah, dad, forget it. You know, you're getting a little crazy here. But no, he willingly laid down his life on that wood of that sacrifice. Or does that sound like anybody else we know? Hey, Jesus didn't die because the scribes and the Pharisees got over on him. Jesus didn't die because the Romans managed to put him in a bad place. You know why Jesus died? In John chapter 10 and verse 17, we read this. It says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Just as Isaac willingly laid down his life, because he trusted in his Father's will. So Jesus willingly laid down his life because he trusted in his Heavenly Father's will. What was Isaac's greatest blessing? Well, Abraham fully understood what God would go through to pay for the sins of the world. Isaac would fully understand what it meant for Jesus to do the same thing. Because of integrity, you see. Because of this consistent walk with God that God had done in Abraham's life. And he wasn't perfect. He had his ups and downs. But because Isaac could look at Abraham and say, here's a guy who knows and trusts God. I'm going to trust what's going on here. God leads them into a depth of relationship and fellowship together with him that no one before or since had been able to fully realize. They knew God. They knew his plan. They knew the will of the Father. They knew the role of the Son in saving us. But even more wonderfully, and I love this, in verse 13 it says, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now notice, God leads Abraham to name this place Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard that term before. God is our provider. But the provision of God here is prophetic. Notice why Abraham calls it the mountain of the Lord will be provided. Not just because, you know, they happened to come across this ram caught in a thicket and took the place of Isaac and so on. And I'm sure, whoo, boy, I'm glad that's a sacrifice and not the other, man. You know, let's get out of here. But because there's going to be yet a greater sacrifice that would happen at the very same place. The sacrifice of Jesus that paid the price for your sins and mine. How was Abraham able to be a blessing to his kids? Well, the same way we're able to be a blessing to our kids. Here's the deal. Walk with God. Don't waste your time trying to figure out how you're going to fix your kid. It's a fool's errand. Because guess what? Just like you and just like me and just like generations going all the way back to the fall in the garden, we've all got a free will. We've all got a choice. Say yes or no to a real relationship with God. And you've probably heard the old saw before. God has no friends of friends. And God has no grandchildren. Just because you love God doesn't mean your kids are going to love God. It's their choice. It's their decision. Now, understand something. We can make that decision easy or difficult for them. And I want to tell you something. As a person that served in youth ministry for a long time, you want to turn your kids off to the gospel of Jesus Christ so fast it'll make your head spin. Buy into this mentality. Don't do as I do. Do as I say. Demonstrate to your kids that you're one person in church and another person outside of church. Oh, man, when you're around teenagers, haven't you noticed how their hypocrisy detector is always, you know, on alert? But you said this and you're doing that. Why can't I do this? Because you do that. You know, you talk the God talk, but I don't see any love out of you. You want your kids not to walk with God? Go that way. If you want to do your best to grease the skids and make it as easy as possible on your children to decide they're going to walk with the Lord, you walk with the Lord. And don't just walk with the Lord when you're seeing results. Don't just walk with the Lord and say, okay, great, well, if I walk with the Lord, then my kid's going to follow suit and, you know, I'm going to get the chaotic kid, he's going to become compliant. Now, I wish I could tell you that was the case. And I could probably sell a lot of books trying to sell you on the idea that that's the case, because desperate people will grasp at straws. But here's the deal. You can't be responsible for anybody else's decision regarding their relationship with Christ, but you can be responsible to walk with Jesus today. You can be responsible to be a person that receives and relates his love. And you know what? Here's the deal. You can't love your kids enough. You're saying, Scott, you don't know where my kids are at. You don't know how chaotic everything is. I don't know, but I do know this. Your job is to love them. Your job is to come to Christ and say, Jesus, love my child through them. Your job is to be like Christ, full of grace and truth. Because there very well may come a time in those rare teachable moments when your kids are open to the idea of listening to something that you have to say, and you're going to be able to share truth. But I guarantee it, you will never be able to share truth unless you begin with that foundation of grace. Chuck Swindoll once said, put it this way, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. You and I can't guarantee the next generation are going to walk with Christ. We can't. But we can pray for our children. Never cease praying for your kids. More is done in prayer than you will ever dream of in the Christian life. Secondly, don't stop praying for your kids. And secondly, don't stop presenting to your kids an example of what a healthy relationship with Jesus looks like. And thirdly, when you get to the end of your rope and you feel like, you know, this faithfulness just isn't bearing any fruit, hey, it's always too soon to quit. Don't get distracted. Don't deviate. Don't think, well, I need to come up with this strategy and that strategy, the other, and if I just get my greasy hands on my kids, I'll be able to straighten them out. No, you put them in the hands of God again, and you put your heart in the hands of God, and you say, God, use this radical challenge of child rearing, and you know, it never stops, does it? You know, even when your kids are gone, you're still in that mode, aren't you? When you're in that radical mode of child rearing, boy, you know, say this, God, I don't have the power. I don't have the wisdom. I don't know what I'm doing here. But you do. Do the work in me. Redouble my effort to walk hand in hand with you. And maybe, just maybe, it's going to rub off. I think it probably will. Lord, thanks so much that your word has so much to say in a two-line proverb. God, I pray we would do an integrity check right now. Are we really being built more and more, day by day and challenge by challenge, into the image and likeness of your Son? The circumstances of life are going to do one of two things to us, Lord. They're either going to make us bitter or better. God, we pray that we'd be wise enough not to let disappointment, not to let heartache, not to let, you know, hearing things that you never thought you would ever hear, distract us and dissuade us from keeping our eyes focused on you. God, we ask that we would be people of simplicity, that we would have that as our goal, just walking with you hand in hand. We'd be people of sincerity. There'd be no cracks in our wax that would cause our kids to dismiss the idea of walking with Jesus. And that we'd be people that would live our lives scripturally. That who knows, maybe when the dust settles and it's all said and done, and maybe our kids are a lot older than maybe they are right now, there'll come a time when they'll say, you know what? My parents really loved me, and they really loved God. Maybe I need to get back to that. Oh, Father, I pray that would happen sooner than later. Help us just to be people who cooperate with you in that great work. In Jesus' name, amen.